Our reading this morning is from the sixth chapter of Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me."
We'll invite you to turn with me once again to God's Word, and this time let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8. Have you ever connected joy to repentance? You probably did when you were first saved. See, when a person first comes to Christ, this whole new world of joy opens up for them because they have found forgiveness. They have been forgiven by God. But after a while, our joy can seem to dry up. One reason that our joy dries up could be because we're not repenting. And why do I say that? Well, joy is one of the products of repentance. Now, we've learned from our study in Philippians that that's not the only way that you find joy. There are other ways we won't go into here. But one of the ways that joy comes to us is through repentance. Because when we repent, we receive God's forgiveness. And what greater reason to have joy than to know that God has forgiven us? Amen? And so we may be missing out on an important source of joy. Are we truly repenting? Think about how we often handle sin. Typically, we go pretty lightly on our own sin, don't we? Without God's grace coming into our life, His Spirit working in us, convicting us, if it's left to us. And there are many times where we just decide to go lightly on our sin. But what we need to do is to stop where we are and to deal thoroughly with sin. And then joy will be more regular in our lives. So here in Psalm 51, verses 7 and 8, David embraced hope in God's promises. A hope that included a return to joy. And so, you know, we've been working through Psalm 51 where it can be a little rough at times. And today there's going to be a rough spot we're going to talk about. We need that. We need to come face to face or be brought face to face with our sin. Because then and only then do we have something glorious to look forward to. Forgiveness in God and rejoicing in that forgiveness. We have to spend time lamenting our sin, just as David did. We have seen so far in these first six verses. And so what he does here in verses 7 and 8 is to give us two more principles of biblical repentance. This is what it means to truly repent God's way. And what he does in these two principles is to show us that repentance doesn't end with true sorrow over sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 7 talks about having a genuine sorrow, a godly sorrow. It leads to repentance. But that's not the end of the story. And David shows us that here. Biblical repentance embraces hope in God's promises, and it produces joy. So here In verse 7, we start to dive a little more deeply into David's actual prayer. He gave us in verses 1 and 2 kind of a summary of, this is where I'm taking you all. And so we got to see him crying out to God there. And now we get more formally into his actual prayer, verses 7 through 12. This is the prayer that he prayed to God, and it was probably spread out over, days, I would imagine. And he kind of pulls all that together and gives it to us here in a little more compact form. But after he had been convicted of his sin. So you remember he had sinned with Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband Uriah by seeing to it that he was killed. And he fought dealing with that. He wouldn't allow himself to be convicted of his sin. But when a person is convicted of their sin, they come to realize this, their own spiritual filthiness before God. You know you're on a path to true repentance when you realize how unclean you've made yourself. And by unclean, think in terms of the Old Testament law, when various things that you could do or it might happen to you, you were unclean. You were not fit to be in God's presence. That leads you to cry out to God. You realize in that moment that you have no other hope. You realize, as we heard, that I can't do this myself. I can't do this by keeping all these certain rules, that I have to turn to God. I have no other hope. But it is a cry of hope. And we must realize that. That when we cry out of that need and recognition that I cannot remedy this myself, and we are tempted to feel as if we have no hope, and on our own we have no hope. But it's a cry of hope because we're crying out to the God who is so gracious and so merciful, who forgives the repentant sinner. And so we find first here, in verse 7, biblical repentance embraces hope in God's promises. Biblical repentance embraces hope in God's promises. Now I'd like to back up and read the text before this, starting with verse 1. Psalm 51, in the heading, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he, David, had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So if you were a Jew in David's time, and you contracted the disease leprosy, which some of you, a lot of you know at least a little bit about that. It's a nasty disease. It gets on your skin, it's a bacteria, and it just kind of eats away at you and does all kinds of other horrible things I won't talk about. But when you contracted leprosy, you were not welcome in God's sanctuary. Now, that's kind of shocking to us. You know, we don't have any kind of signs or anything on the front door say, if you have leprosy, don't come in. And you know, we don't have those sorts of things. So that's kind of shocking to us, but you were not welcome in God's sanctuary, and you also were not to be with other people. You had to actually walk around saying, you know, if somebody started kind of coming your way and looked like they were to come up to you and, you know, shake your hand or something, or you'd have to yell, "Unclean, unclean." In other words, stay back. I have leprosy and you don't want that. Now, sometimes your body would heal. And God provided a ceremony for people who had been healed of leprosy to now be welcomed back into the sanctuary and to be near people again. In Leviticus 14, Moses tells about how this is to happen. So what a priest does is he will take two little birds, and one of them he is to kill. And is to get the blood from that bird. And then he is to take several stems of hyssop, and think oregano. So if you grow an herb garden, you know oregano, and you probably smelled it, and you know it's a very nice smelling herb. And this is kin to oregano. And so people in the Middle East, they use this. It grows quite a bit, and all over they use it in tea, they use it in cooking, and so the priest was to take a bunch of this hyssop. So you can think here, you know, just several strands of leafy stems, that and some other things, and the live bird, and dip them in the dead bird's blood. Okay, and then that with that hyssop, the priest just sprinkles the person who had been healed of leprosy. And the live bird gets to thank his lucky stars and fly away. And in a way, we sang about this already today. In yet not I, but Christ through or in me, we sang one line, oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free. That's what that live bird, the lucky bird, symbolized. That man was now free. He was no longer a leper. He was free to go into God's sanctuary. And what's happening here in David's prayer is he recognized that when he sinned, he was like a leper before God. With leprosy, you can't get rid of it yourself. He was unclean. He was unfit to go into the sanctuary. Now, what if, in a whole different scenario, somebody in your family dies? And, you know, maybe it's, you know, Aunt Millie and, you know, somebody's got back in then, they didn't have undertakers and stuff. So you couldn't, you know, call, have somebody come do that. You had to help carry her out. Okay, so now you've touched a dead person's corpse. And guess what? You're not welcome in the temple anymore. And so what do you do? It wasn't sinful. I mean, you did something you needed to do. That was a reminder of God's to his people. So when you've touched a dead person's body, you're unclean. I want you to understand that there are very often, very many times in your life in which you are unclean and you are not fit to be in my sanctuary. Now, God is a God of grace. And he provides for that too. And guess what? It involved hyssop again. Okay? So what they would do, and some of you are familiar with the story or the ritual that involved the red heifer. So you have this young female cow, if you will. She's not a cow yet, but and she had to be red, without blemish, and they would sacrifice her. And then they were to burn her along with some hyssop, and burn it all the way down to ashes. And then they would scoop up those ashes and they would store them, because this would be needed whenever somebody had gone and had to touch, or maybe even accidentally touched, a corpse. So what they would do is you'd come to the priest, and the priest would get some of those ashes and get some water. And water is important here. I didn't mention it with the leprosy situation, but after you were cleansed, or your leprosy is gone and you were ritually cleansed, you were to go take a bath and wash your clothes. So water, cleansing. And here, this water and the ashes mixed together are sprinkled on you. And it, to us, it didn't sound like cleansing, but that was cleansing. It was a ritual. It was saying, you now can enter God's sanctuary. And so David here is thinking about, you know, when I sinned, I defiled myself and made myself unfit to enter God's sanctuary, just as if I had touched a corpse. And so that's why he cries out for God to purify him. And the same word that David uses here for purify, Moses used in that passage. That second one I referred to in Numbers 19. And so with all that in mind, David cried out to God, purify me with hyssop. He asked God to purify him from his sin. It had defiled him and made him unworthy to enter God's sanctuary. Now, this word for purify comes from the verb meaning to sin. And so you put in, you know, a negative in front of it. And basically it's saying, unsin me, God. De-sin me. In other words, take this sin away. Lord, do your gracious work and take the sin away from me. That's what he's asking when he asks God to purify him. Do what those, what that leprosy and corpse rituals, what they were designed to do in picture form to say you're now fit to go into God's temple. Do that in me, but not as a picture. Do it for real. And David shows his confidence here in God's cleansing power because he says that, okay, he prays to God, cleanse me. And he says, when you do, I know, and I shall be clean. And you know where he got that? Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19, those two passages I was just talking about. Because in both of those, one of the things that the priest would do is once you had gone through that process, the priest would declare you, and he would say, and he shall be clean. And David's just taking it because he's thinking about these passages. I defiled myself, but if God cleanses me, I shall be clean. And commentator Van Gimmeren says it very well. Here, the psalmist petitions the Lord to be his priest by taking the hyssop and by declaring him cleansed from all sin. You think about how, you know, David recognized here that there weren't any sacrifices for murder and adultery. He had to just go to God and plead for God's mercy and grace. And so he's saying here, basically, Lord, I want you to be my priest because there isn't anything that the priests, you know, the guys I know down at the temple, there's nothing they can do to help me. And so I turn to you, Lord, you be my priest. And you know, figuratively he's talking spiritually here, take this hyssop and sprinkle me clean. We saw this verb for wash, where he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This word wash, we saw it in verse 2. That's the one where, you know, sometimes you get your clothes so dirty, so stained that, and back in that day, the way they would do it, you know, we have all these, you know, commercials that tell you all the different ways to do that. But back then, they didn't have all these fancy chemicals and stuff to use. And so what they would do is they might take it down to the river and you have a bed of river rock and the water running over it. And they'd put their garment down in there and they'd tread on it. Or they might get down there and knead it, you know, and think about, you know, a little bit closer to modern times, you know, our grandmothers maybe and before them where they would have that washboard, you know, and it had the little ridges on it. They would knead and rub it across that. And sometimes they would just beat their clothes trying to get them clean. That's what this word wash means. He wanted God to do a strenuous washing on him so that he would be truly clean. And notice his confidence again. He said before, Lord, if you cleanse me, I shall be clean. And now he declares that when God washed him, he will be whiter than snow. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He'll be whiter than snow. He had made himself filthy from sin. But now, when God purified him, he would be pure and holy. think about biblically, spiritually, what is the opposite of white? The opposite of white is scarlet or crimson. And he's saying, I want to be washed of that so that I am white like snow. Think about when God called Israel to repent later after David in Isaiah's time, and God offered them forgiveness. He says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. It's Isaiah 1:18. So David here is thinking about a fresh snow's brilliance. And, you know, we get plenty of snow here that we know what that's like. You know, just as it's coming down, or you wake up in the morning and it snowed last night and, you know, it still hadn't gotten dirty from, you know, the air and everything else. And you look out there and the sun comes out and it's just glistening with brilliance and whiteness. And it's so bright sometimes, you know, if you go out there to play in it and the sun shining on it is so bright that it blinds you. That's what David is thinking about. Fresh snow's brilliance. It's beautiful. It's pure. And he's saying, I want you, Lord, to look at me like that. I want you to see me as with that white brilliance, that purity, that holiness. I want you to see me with the brilliance of a fresh snow. Now, but David didn't actually say, I want you to make me like snow. To look like snow. Don't make me as white as snow. Did you notice what he actually said? There's a comparative in there, right? When you cleanse me, I shall be whiter than snow. Now here, this is mind-blowing, okay? David knew that when God cleansed him so thoroughly, that snow would be off-white by comparison. Think about that. That's what he's saying. I want to be whiter than snow. Now, in our brains, that's kind of hard to fathom because, you know, whenever I look at snow, that I don't see how anything can be whiter than a fresh snow. But the soul that has been cleansed by God, the Holy Spirit is saying here through David, their soul shall be whiter than snow. And snow will be off-white by comparison. God does not cleanse partially. And that's good news for us. He cleanses so thoroughly that we shine brighter than snow. So what happens to us? What comes from this? Okay, so we're forgiven. We're so miraculously and beautifully cleansed that God looks upon us the way we look on a fresh snow. What comes from this in us when God washes away our sins? Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. So our second point here is biblical repentance produces joy and gladness. It produces joy and gladness. Now there's a couple things here. For those of you who have my notes, this first one I didn't mention in there. I took it out and then this morning I repented and put it back in. And it's handwritten in here. I'll have you turn with me. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 13. What David is saying here, make me to hear joy and gladness. So what does he want to hear? There's two ideas, I think, going on here. The first one is this. Proverbs 28, 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, and here's the promise, will find compassion. And then go back to Psalms, the book of Psalms, to Psalm 130. So that he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. That's what Solomon promised. And then here, Psalm 130. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, if you would keep record of iniquities against us, O Lord, who could stand? And verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. See, if we repent of our sins, God promises to forgive. What David wanted to hear first was something that would produce in him joy and gladness. He would hear God saying to him, as he did through Nathan, "You're not going to die." He wants to hear that when we confess our sins to him, when we truly repent, that God says in response, "You are forgiven." Now, we don't have Nathan or Elijah or Isaiah or any of those guys to be here and come tell us that directly. So how do we hear forgiveness? Well, that's why I took us to Proverbs 28 and Psalm 130. There's plenty of other passages for us in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, among others, that we are, if we repent of our sins, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful to forgive us, right? It was in Old Testament times, David knew this. And it's in New Testament times as well. So on the one hand, he wanted to hear that, yes, God has forgiven me. We have that in the Word of God. It's a promise. If you repent and confess your sins, he forgives you. But there's something more going on here. He wanted to be in the sanctuary again to hear God's people singing praises with joy and gladness. Now, it had been a little over 9 months from when he sinned to when Nathan came to him and convicted him of sin. During that time, David may have been, he probably would go to the temple or the tabernacle. He would go into the sanctuary and he'd sing. But he wasn't in a place to appreciate the joy and gladness all around him. We'll read it in a minute, but Psalm 32, we know from that he was in a state of mind that he wasn't able to appreciate it. Couldn't appreciate the joyful sounds around him. And so he wanted to return to the sanctuary here. Now that he is repentant, he wants to return with the right attitude and a right standing before God. He wanted to stand in the sanctuary forgiven. And when we stand, when we all stand and we sing, do you stand recognizing that you're forgiven? Do you think in terms of, I'm standing here praising God because I'm forgiven, and I'm standing here surrounded by other people who've been forgiven. And we're praising God. We have this joy and gladness that's just pouring out of our souls, coming out through our tongues and lips and mouths, and we pour it out to God. He wanted to stand in this sanctuary forgiven so that he would be able to soak in all the joy and gladness from the throngs of people around him who are singing praises to God. That's where he wanted to go, and that's where he knew he would go, having repented. He wanted to dig out of spiritual depression. Yes, you read Psalm 32, it's clear he was in spiritual depression. And there is a spiritual depression, and not all, there are other kinds of spiritual depression, but this one is brought on by refusing to repent. They would refuse to repent. For over 9 months, he refused to repent. I'm not dealing with that. I'm blocking it out of my mind. We try to do that, don't we? We try to block our sin out of our mind because it's painful. It's humbling. We don't want to go there. We think that if I can just block it out of my mind, if I can just forget, then maybe the pain will go away. But God, in his children, will work by his Spirit to bring us to conviction of sin. So let's look at the rest of verse 8. So he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." Okay, so I promised that we would talk just a minute about Psalm 32. He described his spiritual depression there. It is so clear. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silent about my sin," in other words, I'm trying to block it out. I'm not dealing with it. And I'm not admitting that I sinned. I'm not going to people and asking for their forgiveness. I'm not going to God asking for his forgiveness. I'm not confessing my sins. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." He described his spiritual depression as wasting away in unrepentant sin. The sad thing is, you know, we don't, when we're wasting away in unrepentant sin, we don't think in those terms. We don't think, you know, if I would just repent, I'd do better. But we wonder, oh, why am I so miserable? Why is this happening? You know, why do I feel so bad? And so here in Psalm 51, verse 8, David uses a different, these are talking about the same time, the same situation. One, he's saying, okay, as I look at it from this side, I was just wasting away. And let me look at it from this side. It's like my bones are being crushed. Those bones being crushed here in chapter 51, verse 8, they symbolize deep spiritual depression that's brought on by refusing to repent. If you don't repent and you're a believer, you will go through spiritual depression. And by God's grace and mercy, He will make it very deep, because He does not want to leave you in that. But MacArthur calls it personal collapse under guilt. That's a good way to describe it. Personal collapse under guilt. It was as if God's hand was pressing upon him, weighing down heavily on him. Think of it this way. So, David sinned against God, and he's refusing to just deal with it. I'm not even going to think about it. I'm going to block it out of my mind. And so the hand of God comes, and David he's starting to stoop because the hand of God is coming down on him heavier and heavier. And David's still not repenting. Remember, it went over 9 months. And God keeps doing this. And next thing you know, David's on his knees, not in humility or prayer, but just because the hand of God is on him. And he's still not repenting. And the hand of God comes down more and more heavily on him, so that David is flat out on his face. And he's still not repenting. And the hand of God keeps coming down. Bone, snap. Still not repenting. Another bone, snap, snap, snap. God's hand keeps coming down heavier and heavier and heavier. Snap, snap, snap. David's not giving in. And finally, in God's grace, when Nathan came, he realized that I have sinned against God. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And God did whatever it would take to get through to his child. David resisted, resisted, resisted month after month after month for over 9 of those. Now, his bones were not really broken, but it felt like it. When God's hand is heavy upon you because you are kicking and screaming and you're not, I am not going to repent of this. I'm blocking it out of my mind. That it hurts inside in your soul as much as if God crushed every one of your bones. This is a picture of his soul being humbled. Because he was holding on. No, you know, I'm not going to give in here. It's too painful to think about. And God says, you want pain? You have the pain of my hand heavy upon you. And you will know pain. You will know grief. God loved David. He was not going to allow him to stay in unrepentant sin forever. So he kept pressing with the weight of conviction, and David was finally brought to repentance. And it's amazing how in the grace of God you can have in one half of a verse broken, crushed bones under the weight of God's conviction and let those bones rejoice. The bones you've broken rejoice. Those are in the same half of a verse. Isn't that amazing? That's the grace of God. Both of those are His grace. I'm not going to let you, my child, stay in unrepentant sin. So if I have to, I'll break every one of your bones, spiritually speaking. But when you finally are humbled and you say, Lord, I sinned against you, then you're made whole again, just like that. It didn't take another 9 months for David to finally get whole. He is whole again. It's like all of those bones are now, they're not broken. You know, and you get this picture of his bones. I mean, you know, you think skeletons and stuff like that. His bones are now rejoicing. He says, Lord, okay, so I'm praying to you for this cleansing. And when you do that, I'm looking forward to my bones rejoicing, the bones that you broke. That you broke in your grace. David knew that the soul crushed under the weight of conviction is humbled before God. And that humble soul then would receive God's forgiveness. And then that forgiven soul will once again rejoice. David here, remember what we just talked about in verse 7. He's thinking about being with God's people. I want to be there. I want to stand among the throngs of God's people. They're all singing. They've been for 9 months singing about how God has forgiven them. And they're singing with joy and gladness. And I couldn't hear it. Now I want to go again, Lord. And I want to hear it. I want to hear everybody singing. All these forgiven sinners singing with joy and gladness. And I want to join them. I want my bones, the ones that you had broken that are now whole again, I want them to cry out to God and sing with joy and gladness. So what does rejoice mean? You know. It means singing. And speaking with joy that is ho-hum, drab. No, not at all. It describes joy that's enthusiastic, jubilant, the kind of joy you would have at a celebration, and excited. Some examples from Scripture, real quick. We rejoice when we're in corporate worship. We rejoice at weddings. Parents rejoice when they have a wise child, because that's not automatic, right? We're going to rejoice when Jesus has finally won that last war. Isaiah 9 talks about that. So whenever all the wars cease and Jesus is done, puts all that down, we're going to rejoice when the Prince of Peace is here and he has taken over. And we're going to rejoice, I think Isaiah 65 here, when God brings the New Jerusalem. New heavens, new earth, and New Jerusalem. We're going to rejoice. I don't think that will be humdrum. And so when we sing together, having been forgiven, it shouldn't be humdrum. Think with me for a minute about the filthiness of our own sin, your sin, my sin. Think about how we rebelled against God. We deserve His wrath. And when we think about the seriousness of it, we can be tempted to have no hope. And sinners get there. You know, we sometimes get there. We think about how serious our sin is, and is there any hope for me? We're tempted to that. But our God is a gracious and compassionate God. He has abundant mercies. He cleanses the repentant sinner and He forgives them. He welcomes us back into His sanctuary where we can hear other forgiven sinners sing with joy and gladness. As we reflect on His abundant mercies, we too return to the sanctuary with tears of joy, singing praises to our glorious Savior. Well, how can we be cleansed so thoroughly that our soul makes snow look off-white by comparison? How can we be cleansed that thoroughly? There's a scene in Revelation 7, verse 14, that tells us about one group of believers, and this is going to be true of others, but for their particular situation, what happened to them? There, one of the elders says to John, who are these? I love this. You know, he always asks questions. Who are these? And John's like, I don't know. Now, you're the guy that's been in heaven all this time. You tell me, you know. I don't know if these guys have a sense of humor or what, you know. And John says, I don't know. You're going to have to tell me. And he tells John this. He says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, their robes are, in a sense, symbolizing our own righteousness that we receive from Christ. It symbolizes our souls. And if you could picture your soul as a garment and taking it off, and there being this wash tub, if you will, think in our day, our grandmother's day, and it's full of Jesus' blood, and they're washing. That doesn't sound right to us, because you get blood in your clothes, it didn't come out. But we're talking about our souls, and we're talking about the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus. When we wash our souls in His blood, they shall be clean. It is through the blood of Jesus that our scarlet souls are made whiter than snow. Have you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What do I mean? Have you gone to God and said, Lord, I recognize I am a sinner, and I have no hope on my own. And so I cry out for Your mercy. I cry out for Your grace. I do not deserve those, but You promised them, Lord, and I ask for them. If you put your trust in Jesus' blood alone to cleanse you, if you rest completely in His sacrifice on the cross to make you clean, He promises to save you, as He has already so many of us here who have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Let's think on that as we partake of the Lord's table.